Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I began some comments last week, a study last week, that Russ is privileged to hear for the second or third time, because these are some things that I presented over in India. Once in a while, folks will come up to me and say, "Why did you preach that? You know? Did you have someone here in mind when you preached this or preached that?" And a lot of times there is somebody that I have in mind when I'm preaching. Very often it's the person I see first in the morning when I look in a mirror. A lot of these thoughts are from lessons that I presented over in India. It's good to be here on the Lord's Day. It's good to be with God's people. Everything that we've done here this morning is important. Everything we've done is significant. The prayers that we've offered up are important. So thankful that Greg has reminded us of those that need our prayers in a special way. The singing that we've been involved in is critical. It's important. And so thankful for Brother David and the good songs that he selected. The thoughts that inspire us and encourage us as children of God. Thankful we can have this time to study God's Word. But we're especially glad that we can come together on the first day of the week so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper. That we can be with Christians, that we can understand the wonderful communion that we have with Christ, and that we can understand the communion that we are able to have with other Christians. How wonderful it is that God's people can come together and do these things. And we're thankful for that. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul plainly declared the purpose of his work in this passage. He said, "Regarding Jesus Christ, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And this, of course, should really be the goal of every faithful teacher and preacher of the gospel, to do everything in their power according to the opportunities, according to the abilities that God has given to them, to help men and women to become perfect, that is, to become complete, to become fully grown and mature in Jesus Christ. We noticed last week that as a part of Paul's preaching, that he had to give some warnings about dangers that existed. He said, warning every man in that passage in Colossians 1 and verse 28. Paul wanted to protect those brethren that were there from certain threats so that they would be able to continue in the faith, so that they could be grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which was given to them in Christ Jesus. And we understand that warnings were a part of his work. And they are the part of the work of all gospel preachers. They're a part of the work of all elders and all faithful teachers. We noticed in chapter 2 that there were those that would have drawn them away into the philosophies and traditions of men, as Paul speaks about it in chapter 2 and verse 8. Individuals that would try to impose on them certain religious practices and restrictions that really were not according to the truth, but rather had their origin instead in the wisdom of men. When Paul speaks in this passage of philosophies, he seems to be especially talking about specific teaching efforts by men to influence how one might think about God and about their religious duties in life. But we need to realize that we're not just exposed to philosophies of men when we sit in some classroom at a university, or we immerse ourselves with the writings of some individual or group that's trying to evaluate the purpose of life, the meaning of life. It's not just on those occasions. The philosophies of men are subtly introduced. They're introduced and promoted in a number of ways. Even in the books that we read, the programs that we may watch on television or listen to, even sometimes the news programs that we're watching and listening to, the ads that are a part of the programming. They can help to shape our minds to think in a particular way about who we are and what is the purpose of our being and what should life be all about. These influences are all around us continually. And likewise, as the Apostle Paul warned, there are traditions of men which pop up all of the time and they comprise a threat. Brethren, they do so in every single generation. And they have to be recognized for exactly what they are. They're not to be confused with the laws of God. And we remember that following an established practice repeatedly doesn't make something sinful. That doesn't make it wrong. But one needs to have enough understanding to discern what aspects of a religious practice are required by God and what is simply an expediency that has been chosen by men. It's very likely, it seems, that in this text, in Colossians 2, that the apostles may have had in mind especially some Jewish traditions, which had to do with how one was living their personal life, their daily life. But there were other influences as well, we can be sure. You know, warning men about various dangers is often the least pleasant duty that we give ourselves to, that we give attention to. It brings us often into controversy with others. It causes us to have to oppose what somebody else is saying. And no one likes to do that. No one likes to talk about disagreements. No one likes to talk about, well, I'm not sure that's what the word says. But we notice further that Paul says that the heart and the core of his message was Jesus Christ. Him we preach, he said in chapter 1 and verse 28. And he says that he not only was warning all men, but he was teaching all men. I think that I'm not at the right spot. He was not only warning all men, he was teaching all men in all wisdom. And the fact of the matter is that when we look closely at the Colossian letter, we see that a great deal of the first part of this letter, those first two chapters, that Paul is doing just that. He's trying to teach, he's trying to instruct, he's trying to impress upon the minds of these individuals a number of critical points for them to recognize about Jesus Christ. And in fact, really, even from the very beginning, even from the opening statement of the letter, we see Paul trying to do this. He is trying to remind them that his own identity, his own work, they were defined by his relationship to God, his relationship to Jesus Christ. And he wants to remind them that that was true of each of those saints as well. I want you to notice in the text there, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, that Paul writes, and this is taken from the New King James Version, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, five times in these opening four verses, he makes mention of Jesus Christ. Four times here, he refers to him as Jesus Christ. Twice, he speaks even more fully of him being the Lord Jesus Christ. And these same verses, they declare that God is his Father. Twice he does that in this short section of verses. And that God is our Father as well. Now, brethren, why all this repetition? Why did Paul feel it was necessary to bring up the name of our Lord again and again? Why this redundancy? And a lot of people, it may not be clear if you read it too quickly or too casually. Brethren, I want us to understand there was a reason. There was a purpose behind Paul's decision to write this introduction even as he does. Certainly, as we would go down through it very carefully and methodically, we would see that it should undergird our understanding that We are talking about that Jesus of Nazareth, that one whose birth and ministry, whose good works, whose miracles, whose very rapturous teaching, whose death upon the cross, whose resurrection from the dead. It is that one whose life is so clearly depicted for us on the pages of the gospel records. And that He is that one that is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, whose coming was in accordance with what the prophets had foretold. Those things are found if we want to go through and highlight them and see them. But brethren, I use these verses at the beginning of the text simply to illustrate how very full and overflowing Paul's language is in the letter regarding Jesus Christ. They were to understand that Jesus the Christ is the central thread that binds all of the Scriptures together. It's all about who Jesus is. And it's about what Jesus has done. And Paul also wanted to assure these saints that it was because of their faith in Jesus that Paul has occasion to write to them and to rejoice, to give thanks, as he says in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that through this faith they have that grand hope that believers enjoy, which has been laid up in heaven for them. You know, we sometimes remind ourselves that theology, you know, we talk about schools that have courses in theology. And sometimes in discussions, people may ask us, well, I'd like to know a little bit more about your theology. That's their sort of academic way of saying, what do you believe about God and that sort of thing. Well, theology is supposed to be a study about God. And man needs to study about God, and he needs to know about God. Christians need to understand who Jesus is, who he is in the most full and complete sense. Brethren, our studies have been lacking if we don't give proper attention to those ideas. Look with me, if you would, beginning in chapter 1, and I want to start reading. I'm probably going to start a little bit early. Let me start with the prayer that he offers up, beginning in verse 9. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image," speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." There is a great deal here that we could probably spend weeks on looking at, trying to dissect, and trying to get as much meaning as we possibly can from. But I want you to notice some of these points that ought to be very obvious as we read this text. For we see that he is describing for us who Jesus is. It is critical that we know that and that we understand that. We know that He is that one that is called in other places the Savior of the body. The one who in this text is described as that vehicle, that one through which God delivered us from the power of darkness, conveying us into the kingdom of His Son, as He says in verse 13. It is in Him that we are provided redemption. We are given the forgiveness or allowed the forgiveness of our sins because of His sacrifice, because of the shedding of His blood. And we see how that Paul points that out. It is in Him that there is reconciliation that man is able to have with the Father. He is the only way by which that breach that separated man and God because of man's sin, that breach could be healed, that we could be brought back into the proper relationship. And brethren, we need to understand that becoming perfect, remember that's what Paul wanted for them, to present every man perfect in Christ. That becoming perfect or complete can only begin as Jesus takes away our sins. And as He does, bring us back to the Father. The gulf is removed that once was there. And how wonderful, how awesome is this one that is spoken of as our Savior. Who is the Christ? As we read this, we see in the text that He is described as that one that is before all things in verse 17. This is a truth that other inspired men have declared. It's a truth that we have looked at, or that Russ's class has looked at, in talking about John chapter 1. He is that one that has made all things, created all things. And in fact, the text not only tells us, it not only says to us, that He made all things, He also says, for whom all things were made. They were made for His purposes and for His glory, is part of the understanding that we find here. He is the one that holds the universe together, we might say. In Him all things, they consist, as the text tells us. How wonderful is this one. He is the one that is spoken of as the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And we understand this idea, this metaphor that is used here. And there are a number of metaphors, like the word kingdom, that convey to us some very critical ideas, some very important ideas. The word temple, that we are a spiritual temple. That is a very important idea that we find in Scripture. The word body is also an important idea. It is not the only other metaphor, but it is one that is very full of meaning. The body's dependence upon the head for direction and for determination of all that it will do is dependent upon the head. Everyone realizes that. And just as the body cannot exist independently from the head, so the body with all of its different members is helpless to function and to survive without Christ. Brethren, we cannot survive without Christ. We cannot function properly without Christ. We may think that we can. You've probably had preachers tell you this before. Maybe I've told you this before. But I do remember as a little boy seeing a chicken with its head cut off and how that in those first moments that there was still some kind of energy in the nervous system that my uncle lost grasp of the legs and that the chicken fell down upon the ground and got up and it began to run. Brethren, we may be going about all kinds of crazy actions, trying to do this and trying to do that, but they're meaningless without the direction of the head. The body cannot function without the head, as he points out here. Even though those members of the body are very diverse, very different, and Paul goes through a list, both in Ephesians 4 And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes through a list of some of the different members of the body. And he makes an illustration here, talking about physical, literal physical members of a human body, and how that they cannot be independent of one another. They need one another. So we must understand that that is the case in Christ. We are part of the Lord's body as His people, and He is our head. And that is brought out in this. And he also tells us, I keep getting that little thing in the way there, that little pointer. I've been told what to do, not to do that. But but he is the firstborn from the dead, as he is described in verse 18. Not meaning in chronological order that he is the first from the dead. We know that's not the case. Both in Old and New Testament, we find others that were raised up. But he is that one that has preeminence over all of those that have been brought forth from the dead. Others were not raised in the same way that Jesus was, of course, in any way whatsoever. But these things are wonderfully declared about this one that is the Christ, the Son of God. And he is that one that we also must say that he is the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1 and verse 15, the verses that we read. He's not kind of like God. He's not one that has some things about his purposes or his makeup that are kind of like God. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says in verse 15. He is spoken of as the Son of His love. In verse 13, we remember how upset in John chapter 5 some were that he would make the claim that God was his Father. They understood that they weren't just speaking of in some sense, there is a spiritual relationship. But they saw that it made him equal with God. We see in him the Father, even as the Hebrew writer describes. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and says that the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, they are found in Jesus Christ. They are seen in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him," or He has shown Him to us. He's made Him manifest to us. We are able to know the Father by knowing Jesus Christ. This is part of what Paul wanted the Colossians to realize. And so then Jesus' deity in the complete and the fullest sense. All of the fullness of deity, verse 19 of chapter 1, dwell in Him. And that same truth is repeated for emphasis' sake in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. When he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Who is Jesus? You know, sometimes our answer to that is, well, he was a man and he came and he died upon a cross. Sometimes even the answer of those that are supposed to be religious do not see him in all of the aspects that the Apostle Paul speaks about in this particular text. Jesus is the Son of God. He holds supremacy and headship over the church. In fact, he has supremacy and power over all principality and powers in heavenly places and on earth. And their hope of these individuals was very much bound up in knowing who is the Christ. And it was not just a hope that they had of some kind of mysterious power that existed out here that men might be ignorant of. They could know about this Christ, and they could be united with Him by faith. Notice with me, if you would, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Paul says that he had given thanks. He says in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard and that you knew the grace of God in truth. There's a great hope that one can have. And Jesus is the hope of our glory. The title of this lesson and what we saw read for us in the scripture reading in verse 27, that talking about how that the Gentiles were also a part of God's plan. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, to them, that is the Gentiles, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brethren, it is only in Christ that there is a hope of glory. It is only through our faith in Christ that we can come to aspire to and look towards that which God has promised to those that would be His people. And it is because of heaven that we live in Christ. It is because we long for more than this world offers that we very determinedly cling to our hope to walk in Him and to be rooted and built up in Him. Notice with me what it says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That one that has been raised, that's who Jesus is. That one in whom we have hope. A hope of glory. A hope that there is something beyond this lifetime that is more important. And it is Christ. It is because of Him that our minds are set on things above. That we desire that one day that we can go and that we can be loose of the bonds of this lifetime. Russ and I have gotten some emails this week about a preacher in India that died. And I tried to write back and offer a few words of comfort to a couple of those that I heard from. How wonderful is the prospect of those that die in the Lord. They rest from their labors, is what Revelation 14 teaches us. There is a promise that is laid up for them. How wonderful and how glorious it is to know those that die in the Lord. Who is Christ? I believe that when we look at Colossians 1 and 2, that we understand, Paul says, my purpose is to make all men perfect in Christ. And part of what I do in trying to accomplish that is I have to preach. I have to preach Jesus. And in my preaching, I warn all men. There are certain things that we need to be aware of. There are dangers that are out there. And we seek to instruct all men, to teach all men in all wisdom, as he says here. The only way that we can become fully mature, the only way that we can become all that God wants us to be, is by knowing who Jesus is and by our having the kind of faith that is described here. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened to these things. Sorry that my voice has been a little bit off. We're going to sing a song of invitation that David has selected. I hope that all of us would be living in such a way that we're not ashamed of who our Lord is, our Lord Jesus Christ. That we know Him well, that we know truths about Him, but that we know Him, that we have a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Him, day by day. If you are here this morning and not a Christian, you cannot say that you have that ongoing relationship. If you have not had your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. You can obey the gospel through your faith, through your belief in Christ. You can confess this belief that you have as you repent of your sins, and you can be baptized into Christ. If you're here as a child of God and your life isn't what it needs to be, that can be corrected. God is merciful and good. But if there are those that need to respond, we hope that you might come while we stand, while we sing.